Amen. Well, let us now stand as we hear the Word of God read. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then the sermon will be on the first five verses. This is the inerrant and the infallible Word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we have now heard your word read. You have promised us in your very word that your Spirit will accompany that word and make it so that our hearts are receptive, so that the light will shine in our darkness. All this through your Spirit. And we ask that as we hear your word proclaimed, you would do the same thing, that by your holy power and by your light and by your Spirit, you would give us the encouragement. You would give us all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday, we finished the last half of Isaiah chapter 6 with its doom and gloom message, judgment, near annihilation for the people of God. Only a glimmer of hope. Remember that at the very, very end? Just not even a whole verse of hope, but a part of a verse of hope. And it might have seemed hard at that point to think of that passage as an appropriate passage to begin talking about Christmas. Or more formally, sometimes we call it the Advent season, that time of year when we take a special look at the miraculous but yet historical reality of the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Virgin Mary. And while it might have seemed less than likely a text for an Advent sermon, the connection to Christmas, remember, is this, that if there was ever a people who needed a Savior, it was that ragtag, this downcast, sorry lot of covenant-breaking Israelites. If there was ever one who needed someone to come and deliver them, it was them. And speaking of the covenant promises, is God here abandoning his covenant promises? Well, if it might have seemed to be answered yes to the people hearing Isaiah's message, Isaiah at the end, remember, gives that hope. And his answer is actually a resounding no. God is not abandoning you, even though the Assyrians would have, the Assyrians would come and cut down Israel, like Paul Bunyan would take his, a single axe stroke and cut down an entire forest of trees. This is the picture that Isaiah tells us. There's only going to be stumps remaining of that holy forest, if you will, of the forest of Israel. And yet those stumps will constitute a holy seed, a holy remnant, a people who would carry on their hope in the coming seed of the woman, as Genesis 3 tells us, the promised Messiah, who would come suddenly to his temple, as it says in Malachi, and also, as Isaiah will say in chapter 9, that the people who sat in darkness, those people that sat in darkness, these ones that we're talking about, have seen a great light. Upon them the light has risen. And so this Sunday, the second Sunday in the Advent season, I'm going to look at the coming of Jesus once again, in perhaps not the most likely of passages you would think of for Advent when you start thinking about Christmas. You might say, well, why are we talking about Christmas in John, in the Gospel of John? Why not start with Matthew, with his opening genealogy, which is leading right into the birth narrative? Or why not jump in with Mark, who's always so eager that word immediately, he's always moving forward to the story, immediately speaking that there's good news at the opening of his gospel. And then 15 verses later, you've got Jesus essentially preaching his main sermon where he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or why not Luke? Because Luke, there's lots of angels, right? I mean, angels are good. Angels are Christmassy. Well, stay tuned, because the next 3 weeks, as we look at the coming of Christmas through the eyes and words and vocabulary of the Apostle John, we're going to hear perhaps a different perspective, not a contradictory perspective, but a different approach to the Christmas story. Cuddly baby in a manger? Not in John, not so much. Impressive gifts coming from the Magi? No, hardly. But what you do get is a cosmic, glorious Logos, more about that word in a minute, a Logos who comes shining as the divine light and life of the world. Absolutely, you get this in John. And you get an explanation of how this glorious light and life shine into the lives of spiritually dead sinners and wake them up, resulting in new and eternal life. And how ultimately heavenly glory and light will radiate from those lives that are touched by that heavenly light. Oh yes, that's John's Christmas vocabulary. And so his gospel starts neither with genealogy. It starts out not with declaring that good news is coming, nor with angels. But it's his own Christmas vocabulary. And remember, it's complementary, not contradictory, to the other three gospels. But it is different. And our culture, if you've been around for a while, you know it has its own Christmas vocabulary. We have our own way in our culture of talking about Christmas. It's a vocabulary that is centered around, now get this, which is centered around what it finds most attractive about this season. And it's very, very different to that which John speaks of, to John's vocabulary, although you might find some superficial similarities to it. Hint, the title of the sermon. Because what does American culture love to say the most about Christmas? What do we say? What Christmas is for children, right? I remember hearing about a holiday Christmas concert, and that was the title. Christmas is for children. There was almost nothing about Jesus, but there was a lot about gifts and candy and snow. A cuddly baby came. True. That's true. Surrounded by fluffy farm animals, if you will. And he came to bring Christmas for the children of the world. That's what Christmas vocabulary is like in our culture. Consider the lyrics to this song called Christmas is for Children by a man named Carl Vasta. And if you like this song, I'm not knocking it. It might be a wonderful song for the season, but listen to the words. Christmas is for children. That's what people say. All their smiles are brighter because of Christmas Day. Cookies on the mantle. Santa's on the way. Soon we'll open presents here on Christmas Day. Christmas is for children. Try it and you'll see. They're calling from your memory the child you used to be. Now, before you think I'm Scrooge and really cold-hearted, many of you, like me, have Christmas memories that are something like what this song has to say. Wonderful memories born out of a marvelous Christian heritage, a Christian heritage that has permeated our culture, our thinking, and even our vocabulary. But eventually, a growing secularism, and even more ironically, growing unbelief from within segments of the church itself, contributed to a Christmas vocabulary that, unlike John's, is saturated more with the sentimental and preoccupied with presents. But John's gospel won't let us go there. It doesn't have that type of sentimental Christmas vocabulary. It's rich with vocabulary like the Word became flesh. And John's vocabulary about Christmas, like I said, is a little bit different from the other three gospels, because they do speak of a baby born in a manger, and John believes that too. But John will speak of this in more lofty terms, in more heavenly terms, in terms that are familiar and yet so different. Because in John, the focus isn't the baby Jesus. Again, he believes the manger story, but it's the glorious and eternal shining Logos from heaven. Come in the flesh, come as promised, coming in human form, coming to bring a new beginning, coming to bring a new creation and new life. And John will say, with Genesis 1, he'll say that familiar phrase, in the beginning. Both Genesis and John will start this way, but John will complete this familiar phrase in a way which can seem perplexing. John will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, this might leave us a little puzzled. All right, a funny way to talk about Christmas, Pastor. But then by the time we get to verse 14, which we're not going to take up this morning, but to get the context of the whole passage, verse 14 gives us a little bit more. John will say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And be saying, okay, good. Now that's beginning to sound a lot more like Christmas, right? We sort of understand that more. Word becoming flesh. And so when John talks about Christmas, we don't hear about Mary and mangers and of wise men and babies, but we hear of a shining, glorious light who comes to live with man, a Word made flesh. Now, lest you feel like I've robbed the children of some Christmas cheer, John will also say that Christmas is indeed for children, but he doesn't mean it the same way that Carl Vasta in American culture means it. Christmas is for children, but it is for the children of God. The Word became flesh so that everyone who receives his Word would become children of God. And so welcome to Christmas, a la Gospel of John. So over the next three Sundays, if you want a kind of a mini outline of the whole passage, of the whole of verses 1 through 18, I'd give you these little pithy statements. These aren't going to be the outline for today, but to capture the flow of the entire passage, we're going to see that when Christ the Word becomes flesh, he brings a new creation, he makes us children of God, and then he gives us the fullness of God in his bosom. This morning, as we look into verses 1 through 5, I want us to see how a new and final word from God will bring a new creation to a dead and dark world. And we're going to see a new beginning, a new creation, and a new light and life. So we mentioned that John 1, 1 through 18, it's called the prologue to John's entire gospel. It's the first words. And in these first 18 verses, John is going to set you up for the rest of his gospel. And he's going to take the themes that are found in verses 1 through 18 and recapitulate them and re-say them, speak them over and over again in different ways throughout the rest of the gospel. It's a beautifully crafted piece of work. And John 1, 1 through 5 then can be said to be a kind of prologue within the prologue. It's five verses that are an even more concise and brief summary of the entire prologue. And there's remarkable themes there. If you just a quick glance, you see lofty grand themes that John starts with. We see a new creation, a cosmos, the creation, the theme, you know, lofty themes that philosophers and theologians and poets have talked about and written about. Life and light and darkness. And how do we overcome these things? Well, we also see something very remarkable. Two distinct divine persons, yet identical in their being. And so verse 1 of John 1 will give us a wealth of information in just 17 brief words, at least in the New King James Version. So what do we understand about this new and final word? Well, the first thing we have to acquaint ourselves with is this word logos. Why do I keep saying logos? Well, logos is the Greek word that our English translations use to translate the phrase that we translate as the words, the word. So when if you had a Greek text before you, you would be looking at it, and if you do part English and part Greek, it would say something like this: in the beginning was the logos. Well, that's a Greek word carried into English, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to our ears. And so the closest approximation to that is the word word. And so that's the first thing you have to recognize. That's why I'm saying we have a new beginning from a new word. When I do that, I'm really saying that the logos comes, according to John, and brings with him a new beginning. And so if you hear me say logos, just understand I mean what John is talking about here when he says the word word. In the beginning was the word, and the word, the logos, was with God, and the word, the logos, was God. You might probably know that already. Many of you have heard that. But the next thing you need to know, and this is the real kicker, as we talk about this logos, is that the logos is Jesus himself. How do we know that? Well, we're going to talk more about that in a couple of sermons, but verse 14 says that the logos, the word, became flesh, that it took on human flesh, and then it goes on in the rest of the prologue and identifies that logos with Jesus Christ, the one who was nestled, as it were, in the bosom of his Father. John, the apostle, will leave no doubt about this. He'll go on in his epistle, his epistle of 1 John, and in that very first chapter, he uses this exact same language of the word. So that's foundational for understanding this first part of the prologue. But what else can we learn about this? Well, the first thing that we see is this logos, or this word, is a word from the very beginning. It says, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the logos. This means that he existed before the creation. Wrap your head around that. This word existed before the creation, and therefore he must be what? An uncreated word. Whatever he is, he's uncreated. He's not actually part of the creation, but he's prior to it. And this has some pretty big implications that we'll get to. But secondly, we find out that this word is a word that's with God. It's a word that communes with God, that has fellowship with God. Not only is he uncreated, but he also has a real interpersonal relationship with God. Again, it says the word was with God. And so this logos, this word, had this active communion with the Father from the very beginning. You can start to see the outline of the Trinity being shaped here. The word can be distinguishable as a separate person from God. He's with him, and thus he's not precisely the same person. And yet he stands apart from the created order as before it. Therefore, the logic Both logic and the text will push us to this really inescapable conclusion that if the Word is uncreated, think about it, if the Word is uncreated and existed from the beginning, and if the Word was with God in the beginning, then the Word must be God. The Word must be the Creator. I don't know how many secular Americans are actually thinking about the baby Jesus as the Creator. How often do we think that he's actually the Creator of the universe? And yet that's precisely what both reason and God's Word will tell us. The last part of verse 1, and then verse 3 will spell this out. It shows us that this Word, this Logos, is a Word who is divine. Verse 3 says that teaches that if the Word is uncreated, there can be no other logical alternative but that he's also the Creator. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. It's categorical. There's no exceptions. And so this Logos, this Word, is also the Creator. And verse 1 just puts it really simply for us. It's profound, but it's simple. The Word was God. There need not ever be any question. Does the Bible claim that Jesus was God? Absolutely yes. This means that Jesus, even before he became man, was always partaker of deity, if you will, along with the Father and the Spirit. Deity is something that's intrinsic to him. It's not something that he was elevated to. He wasn't a man who was born and then somehow, as liberal scholars might say, developed a God consciousness and eventually was somehow elevated to the status of God. No. This second person of the Godhead, the Logos, the Word, we call him Jesus, existed as God from all eternity. He made all things. He's always had this deep, profound, and intimate connection with God. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, okay, Pastor, it's 11. Maybe I didn't have enough coffee this morning. This is a little bit lofty. Well, you'd be right. It is. But if you're thinking it's irrelevant, I would say you're wrong. If you think this is impractical, you got another thing coming, as every mother in the world likes to say. Think of it this way. I want you to think about the connection between your thoughts and your words. Think about how connected they are to get an idea about this profound and intimate connection between the Logos and God. This is the same relation that's sustained between Jesus and the Father. So my words that I speak are ultimately a result of my thoughts, right? At least we're supposed to be thinking before we speak. I can't put all my thoughts into words, and I probably shouldn't, but my thoughts drive my words. They're intimately connected. If I'm saying something, it's because I've been thinking about it a lot. This is how close, and yet closer, is the connection between God and Jesus the Logos. So the Word is with God, but the Word is God. And lest you fall into the trap of thinking, well, this is just abstract theology, this is just for seminarians, verse 18 says no. This is about love. This is about an intimate connection with a personal God who loves you, who loves mercy, and who showed his mercy by sending his very Son, who lay in his bosom from all eternity, to come and be your Savior, to come and go to the cross for you, to live for you, to die for you. It's a relationship about harmony and joy and peace that can also be yours. Think about this for a second. When was the last time you held a baby close to you? For some of you, it's probably been quite recent. For some of you, maybe it's been a while. Or maybe if you're a child, remember the last time you were just tired and you rested your head on mom or dad's shoulder. Or maybe a husband or wife, you know those moments where you're there with your honey and she puts her head on your shoulder. You know, even if it's just a puppy, a puppy or a kitten, something warm and snuggly that you've held close to you, there's this sense of being close to someone where there's love. You can almost feel the love. You can almost grab it because there's trust there and there's a bond there. And there's something very profound and intimate about the connection between the Father and Jesus, the Logos. This is where your abstract theology goes. This is why all theology is important. Because this isn't just good for them. It's because all who trust in this Logos get caught up in this divine connection, this divine relationship, this divine companionship. It's a connection that you can't have without the Holy Spirit's intervention. It's a connection with God that's impossible because of our sin. We're born into darkness and rebellion. We're born dead spiritually, if you will. It's a connection that's impossible because there's no life in us because we love the darkness, like John says in chapter 3. And this connection comes because we have a new beginning with this new word that comes. It becomes the beginning of the new creation that is now dawning with the coming of this Logos, this word from heaven. And so I would just stop and ask you, in the midst of all this lofty Johannine of John-type vocabulary, are you experiencing today this type of intimacy that's really yours through Jesus? Do you realize that because this Logos took human flesh through the incarnation of Jesus, that you can rest safely in the bosom of the Father? That you can feel secure today that your sins are forgiven? That you can feel at ease as you go about your work and as you go about your life in a world that's often hostile to what we believe is good news? And you can just entrust yourself to Him, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what we're called to do in John's Gospel. We're called not to believe in an abstract principle called the Logos, but to give our hearts to the Logos, who is Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, and says, yes, come up here too. You come, you rest in this bosom with me, by faith in me. You see, putting your faith in Jesus will result in a new beginning in your life because the Logos comes to bring the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so this is the first point, that Jesus the Word, Jesus the Logos, brings this new beginning. And he does it by initiating the new creation in our hearts. So we want to look at that new creation a little bit more. That's our next point. A new creation from the new word. And so we mentioned earlier, and it's very apparent just from the way it's written, that John chapter 1 is this remarkable recapitulation, a retelling of the first part of the book of Genesis. And just to get Genesis in our ears, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read the first five verses. It goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Need I say, there's no coincidence here. Where does John pull together themes of the Word being spoken and creation happening, of God, of life, of light, of darkness, except from Genesis chapter 1 and the surrounding chapters? That if you go on and read it, you'll see how this all pops and springs to life. And you know that John's been reading his Old Testament, but he's been seeing it in the light of the coming Jesus. So what is John telling us by taking us to Genesis and then back to Jesus? He's telling us that what Genesis is for the creation of the physical world, bringing light and life to the darkness of the creation, Jesus Christ, this Logos, becomes also in the sense of bringing spiritual light and spiritual life after the fall into sin to a world that has fallen into darkness and death. Because life was the goal of the first creation. And light is the context into which those first people are brought. That first life was to thrive and grow and enjoy communion with God in the context of light. But we all know the story. The first Adam loses those things. He loses life because he sought to be his own light. He sought to live his life in a manner that was inconsistent with the revealed word of God. And so death came to him and upon all of us because he was our covenant head. The life and light of that first creation were lost, and darkness and death came to reign supreme. But then John comes back and says, no, wait a minute. No, that's not the end of the story. All that you've been reading in the Old Testament is now coming to fruition. He says, behold, the beginning of a new creation has come, one which will restore true light and life to the world. Has God said, let there be light in Genesis? Well, John will say Jesus is the light. And in Genesis 1:11, God says, let there be life, so to speak. And John says that Jesus is the life. God speaks the word, but John will say, Jesus is the word. And new life comes because Jesus is the light of the world. He's the true light, which brings light to every man, John goes on to say, what the first Adam lost. The last Adam, Jesus, the Logos, comes and he restores it to you. Light. He takes you out of the darkness, out of ignorance, out of the spell that sin had cast over you. And he gives you new life, eternal life, forgiveness. It's a gift of his grace. Call it a Christmas present. New life is what comes about from the new creation. So what is it like to experience this new life and new light from the Logos? Well, that's our final point. What is the impact of this new creation that is brought to us by the Word made flesh? Well, verses 4 and 5 will teach. The new creation produces new light and new life for those who were dead in sins and in the darkness of sin, who had no life in themselves, who could not produce life or light on their own. So Jesus will come in the flesh. He will bring a light that will bring life. The light brings life. And that light will conquer all sin and darkness. This is how John finishes up his prologue to the prologue. He said that this word that comes is a light that will bring life. Verse 4, in him was life. Life is something that pulses out from, that emanates out from Jesus, the Logos. And so the one who is life, he's not stingy with that life. He's not just saying, this is great. I love the halls of glory. I'm going to keep all this life to myself. But he says, no, I love you. You got a problem. You're in darkness and you need light. You're dead in your sin and you're killing yourself. You're living, as it were, a living death by walking in sin and darkness and loving it. And I'm not going to be stingy with my light. No, I'm going to bring it. I'm going to lighten you. I'm going to enlighten you. It says, verse 4, the life was the light of men. And so the one who is called life is also called light. He's not stingy with the life that he brings, and he's not stingy with the light that he gives. But he gives it to all who ask for it. See, when he gives light to men, we can see that we are sinners. We can see that we're in darkness. I mean, if you're groping around in darkness and that's all you've ever known, it's going to seem normal to you. But then you get the light and here it comes. It reveals that you are really in darkness. And this only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Think about it this way. Life and light. Abstract concepts, let's try to make it a little more practical. They're interdependent, right? You can't see anything if you're not alive, right? Without light, you can't see. You can't see anything unless you're alive. And if you're alive but cannot see, you're deprived of perhaps the grandest of all of life's pleasures to be able to see. Put it this way. Without the new creation in you, you can't believe in Jesus, because you don't have light in you unless he gives you new life. You can't see the light of his glory as the Word incarnate. And so once again, we need to ask ourselves, has this Christ, this Word, this Logos, who is life, has he given his life, this Christ who is light, has he given his light to you? Have you received it? Have you acknowledged it? Are you experiencing it by faith? Jesus brings the new creation to us in a very personal way. He dispels the darkness, and he conquers the darkness with the light of his truth. His glory shines in, and it breaks up the dark night of sin in your heart, convincing you that you're insufficient to light your own way, to walk your own steps through life, to solve all your own problems all by yourself. But he comes and he shines his light into our self-imposed darkness. See, we need to be united to this Logos because he wants you to dwell in his bosom with he and the Father and the Spirit. He's the creator. He wants you to come and understand through his light, the light of the creator, the light of the pre-existent Christ. And this is what happens when you trust him. When you put your faith in him, you begin to understand. You start to get it. It's through union with this eternal word, through faith, that we will begin to be transformed. This light will then begin to change us in very practical ways. Scripture says that in him, and so in Christ, we are alive from the dead. This is now your identity. You are alive people spiritually. You are people who, it says, are light in the Lord. You realize that in Christ, you are light in the Lord. In Christ, you are alive in him. And so you become those who turn around and bring life and light to others. You become mediators, as it were, with a small m. You become instruments. You become conduits for that eternal life of the Logos, that eternal light of the Logos, to shine into those who are living in darkness. See, this is just John's way of saying Great Commission. This is just John's way of saying go into all the world. This is what people who receive new life and light from this new word become concerned with. Because in Christ, we ourselves become, if you'll permit me a rather clumsy term, we become Logos bearers. We become word bearers. We become those who take the testimony of Jesus and the light of Jesus, and we shine it in the darkness. And the result is that the light of Christ then, as it emanates from the glorious Logos here in John, that light starts emanating from your life. That glory is then reflected. You become word communicators, if you will, and light shiners. A people marked by having the word of God in your heart because the Spirit has shown the light of the Logos into you. His word is in you. Just like Christ had to come down from heaven, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks again, but in verse 18, it says that he has declared him. Jesus has declared, he has exegeted, he has interpreted to you everything that the Father is, what the Father is. And so as Christ does that for us, so we now become speakers for Christ, light shiners for him. Again, this is true of us. We read it before. If any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. And this becomes our goal. This becomes our overall mission. We declare his new life and his new light to anyone around us who will listen, even as Christ has declared the Father to us from the bosom of the Father. And so the inevitable result of the light shining in the darkness is that the darkness is overcome. So finally, this word is a light that conquers the darkness. Verse 5 in the New King James says this. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this word comprehend here can be puzzling. It has a couple of meanings in English. And here, it doesn't so much mean the darkness didn't understand, as though the darkness was somehow puzzled by the light. But this definition of comprehend that's meant here means to contain something, to hold a thing within a set boundary. And so this was what the darkness could not do. It could not contain the light. It could not contain the light within a set boundary. Other translations, you might have one of these, will say, for example, the darkness did not overcome it, the light. Or even better, the darkness did not overpower it, is often suggested. See, when daytime comes, the light of the sun will dispel the darkness. And when nighttime comes, it's because the source of the light is hidden, not because the darkness has some type of power, not because there's some source of darkness pulsating somewhere ready to overtake and overpower the light. And this is John's point. When Jesus, this great Logos comes, this word, yes, wonder of wonders, he comes as a little baby. But this little baby in the manger is the cosmic Christ, the everlasting Logos, the creator and the king and the light of the world. And so how can Satan and his lies last or stand before this type of light? Their darkness could never contain or snuff or put out this light or kill the life that this word of God brings. So we should marvel and we should wonder that at Christmas time, Jesus comes as a baby. But do you ever, during this Christmas season, think past the peaceful image of this infant being born in a manger to the bitter conflicts which are going to follow after him? And for the nail wounds, you know, you think of the chubby little baby hands, and they're so precious. But what about the nail wounds that someday are going to go through those hands, those very same hands? Don't ruin the moment, right, Pastor Tim? But really, we just want the gentle and lowly Jesus. But then what do we do with verses 10 and 11, which we'll get to next week? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. See, the peaceful little baby was born to bring light and life, but the darkness of death is going to put up a fight. It's ultimately a losing battle, but the darkness won't overpower the light, but it will fight against the light. This is why the world wants to keep him a harmless little baby. A romantic story that sells a lot of greeting cards and a lot of presents, and no, I'm not against those things either, but it's because the darkness does not want to bow down to the sovereign lordship of this cosmic Christ. Like Aslan the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia, the sweet baby Jesus is not tame, but he is good. He's born to defeat his enemies, yes, but his grace is so great that instead of destroying them, he offers them life, and he offers them light for their salvation. And so verse 18 identifies the Logos with Jesus, and it says, Jesus is in the bosom of his Father, and it's through faith in this Jesus that we're united, that we too are united in union with him. We are now in the bosom of the Father. We're marked by the life of the kingdom of heaven. The light of the glory of the gospel shines through us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to Christmas, rejoice that you've been made sons and daughters of the light. Rejoice that you've been made children of the living God. Jesus himself is that new and final word. He is that Logos, and he has the last word in the new creation by putting that word in us and giving us life and light eternal. Let's pray. Our Father, we do rejoice in the light and life of Jesus. We thank you for your goodness. We do thank you for the baby born in the manger. But we thank you for that grand picture that John gives us of an almighty divine Logos who comes and in a miraculous turnabout is born in a manger, takes human flesh, becomes like us in all things except sin, and yet takes our sin upon himself as our substitute on the cross. Oh, let us worship and praise this Son of Man who is lifted high on the cross to give us everlasting life and happiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.